front of you if you don't have your own Bible with you or a Bible app. And this is going to be on page 1023 in one of the pew Bibles under a chair in front of you, page 1023 near the end of the Bible, 1 John chapter 4. This morning I want to take you from the lush green mountains in early June to the drier but beautiful wheat fields of eastern Washington, where I grew up. I want you to go back with me about 25 years or so when I was an underclassman in high school. And the best job for a early high schooler back then was to go and pick rye in the wheat fields in early summer, right about this time of year. And we're not talking about harvesting rye. I'm talking about picking it like a weed in the wheat field. So the farmers in Prescott, when they bring their load of wheat in, their trucks of wheat, the wheat is tested, and they test it for contaminants. They test it for things that are not wheat. And so rye is one of those things that will get into that wheat, and it will actually lower the cost because they're trying to buy just wheat. So one of the things that farmers will do, they have this motivation to keep the cost of their wheat high, so they will hire high schoolers, young high schoolers in early June to go out into their wheat fields, pay them $6 an hour or so, and at least back in the day, and tramp through their wheat fields to pull up that rye when we find it by the roots. The reason that you have to do it that time of year is because rye grows looking exactly like wheat. So you can have a huge wheat field, and all of a sudden, just a week or two before the harvest, the rye will spring up taller and skinnier than the wheat, and that's how you know that it's rye. That's why you can pick rye just a couple of weeks before harvest. Well, my part-time early summer job as a high schooler pulling up the rye in the wheat fields is the reason that the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, has always been so clear to me. This is a parable that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 13. And I have it on the screen behind me so that as I read it, you can follow along closely. You can keep your place in 1 John chapter 4 because that's where we'll land. And I want you to see what Jesus is saying and how that ties into this idea of pulling the rye in the wheat fields. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24 says, "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds.'" And the word there is tares or darnel, which is tied into the same word we use for rye. So I think there's a really close parallel there. "So his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So this is the parable of the wheat and the tares, or I think just to understand it easier, you could just say the wheat and the weeds, because we don't really know what tares are. We don't really use that word anymore in our culture. Well, several verses later in Matthew 13, 36, Jesus explains the parable to his disciples. And so I'm going to read Jesus' explanation of the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. And then I think we'll start to see how this comes together for us in 1 John chapter 4. Let's take a look at Matthew 13, 36, which should be up there behind me. It says, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house." Excuse me. "And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Well, my prayer for this morning has been that as you leave this building this morning, that you would leave confidently, that you would leave joyfully, because my prayer is that you would leave knowing that you are wheat, knowing that in that parable that you're not tares, that you're not weeds that Jesus is talking about, that you would never know that weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because my prayer is that as we look at 1 John this morning, and we see one of the main purposes for 1 John, which is to know that we're saved, that you can have confidence that you know Jesus as your Savior, so you don't need to be afraid of that judgment that Jesus is talking about there. At the same time, you may discover, as I preach through this passage, that you don't know Jesus as your Savior. And so my prayer is that you would turn to him even as I preach, and that you would believe in him for your salvation, that you would believe in him as your Savior so you can have that kind of joy, so you don't need to have any fear of judgment. You can be ready to face your Maker. This is the main reason that 1 John was written. We've been in 1 John a little over several months really now, a little bit before Christmas. And remember the verse that we've often come back to. It's near the end of the book, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. We memorized it a while back. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So this is the main reason that we have this book. This is why we keep coming back to this theme as we begin to wrap up 1 John and 1 John chapter 5 next week, because this is why John gave us this book, so that we may know that we have eternal life. God wants you to know. He doesn't want it to be a mystery of what's going to happen to you when you die. You can be ready for that time. You can be ready to face him. That's one of the things that we do here at church, is I remind you and you remind each other through the songs that we sing, through your fellowship, as you pray for each other, that this life is not all that there is. And we need that weekly reminder for each other so that we can live for eternity and so that we can be prepared for eternity. And that's one of the things that we're doing here this morning. What's scary to me in the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, is that just like the rye that I would pick outside of the little town that I grew up in, Prescott, Washington, in the middle of those wheat fields, the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 13 are together. They grow up at the same time. And often between unbelievers and believers, you can't really see a difference. Many times you can see a difference, but sometimes the problem is that there's people who say they know Jesus as their Savior, but they do not. That's what Jesus is talking about specifically in that parable. And so I want us to all consider the question. I want us to look at our own lives in particular this morning and ask ourselves, do I know that I'm saved? Do I know that I'm wheat, a true believer, not a weed, not a tare, not an unbeliever, so I can have confidence on the day of judgment? So I'm going to ask two questions at this text as we look at the end of 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 13. And there are main points today. The first question is, how can you know that you are saved? We're going to see that in verses 13 to 15. And then the second question is, how can you have confidence that you are saved? And we'll see that in verses 16 through 21. There's a difference between these two questions, even though it may not seem like much of a difference. And we'll take a look at that as we go throughout the passage. First of all, how can you know that you are saved? Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Now, we're going to pause here. We're going to put on the brakes, and we're going to spend a little bit more time on this verse than the other verses in this section. And here's why. Did you notice the word abide there in verse 13? This word has come up over and over again in 1 John. This word is all throughout the section that we're looking at. If you just let your eyes scan over verses 13 to 21, you see it again and again and again. Abide, abide, abide. And what does it mean? It means to live in him or to dwell in him. And it's truly an incredible reality. It's an incredible truth to think about the fact that we live in God and he lives in us if you know Jesus as your Savior. So I want to spend a little more time than we have before on that word in 1 John that has come up so often. We need to understand, what does it mean to abide in him, to live in him, to dwell in him? And if you think about it, if we start in the book of Genesis, you can think about places in Genesis where it talks about people who walked with God. People who walked with God. But then by the time you get to Exodus, there's a change in the way that God talks about somebody who's close to him. There's a change because God has now formed his people, the nation of Israel. And the reason he has done this, the reason that they've built the tabernacle, is because he now wants to not walk alongside of them. He wants to dwell with them. He wants to live with them. Listen to a verse in Exodus 25:8 that explains this. God says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Do you see that? He wants to be among them. He wants to dwell among them. He wants to live among them, not just to be near them. So when Moses dedicated the tabernacle, the glory of God came down, and the glory of God moved in among his people in the tabernacle or the tent. So God at that time lived in the tabernacle, but he did not live in the bodies of individual Israelites. And then as the nation of Israel sinned, the glory of God departed. Do you remember that? But God used Samuel, God used David and other prophets to restore the nation. And then Solomon, David's son, built this magnificent temple that we know as Solomon's Temple. And when the temple was dedicated, the Bible's very clear that God's glory appeared to the people again at the moment that the temple was dedicated. God's glory appeared and moved back into the temple in a visible way. And so the people knew that God was dwelling among them again. The people knew that God was living among them again. And specifically, his Shekinah glory, his special presence, was in the Holy of Holies in the temple. But what happened? The same thing happened again. Over the years, God's people turned away from him. He warned them through the prophets. He warned them what would happen, that his presence would leave them. They turned away from him again. He warned them. They turned away from him again. And then Ezekiel, near the end of the Old Testament, saw God's glory depart from the people of Israel. He watched it leave the temple and go up over the mountains and majestically, solemnly go away from his people. And in the rest of the Old Testament, we do see God's glory. We see his special presence, but never among his people. Ezekiel sees his presence in heaven. He sees his glory in heaven, but not among his people. Until in the New Testament, Jesus, the Son of God, breaks upon the scene. John chapter 1, verse 14 proclaims, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled," or dwelled, or lived among us. And then listen to what John says, "And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only." Do you see that? God's glory had left his people. God's glory was no longer living among God's people, dwelling among them, until Jesus came. And all of a sudden, Jesus is God's glory on earth. So there's a problem though, right? Is Jesus physically here anymore? Jesus dies on the cross for our sins. He rises from the dead to prove that God accepted that payment and will forgive us if we trust in him as our Savior. But then he ascends back to heaven. And so where does God's glory go? God's glory is is his special presence is back in heaven until the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit comes and God's glory is back on earth dwelling among his people. And God didn't just send the Holy Spirit in a general way. God sent his Holy Spirit to seal believers, to dwell in believers, to live in believers. So here's the amazing truth that we're building up to. This is what brings us back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. God's glory, God's special presence now lives in you. What was in the temple before now is in you. You are God's temple if you know Jesus as your Savior. Look at 1 John 4:13 again with that background. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. So God wants you to know, it's so important for you to know, is God in you through the Holy Spirit? Romans chapter 8, verse 11 tells us that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. It says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So if you have the Holy Spirit, it not only means that God dwells in you, it means that you are united to Christ now in a way that what belongs to him, in a sense, you're not Jesus, but what belongs to him, in a sense, belongs to you, and that includes the resurrection. So the way that you will ultimately be saved, the way that you will rise from the dead is because you have the Holy Spirit in you, and where the Holy Spirit is, there's life. This is why it's so important. John says, do you know if you have the Holy Spirit? In other words, another way of saying it is, do you know if you're saved? But we've been focusing on God in us. There's another way that the Bible says it. It also says, you see this in verse 13, 1 John 4, that we abide in God. And in Colossians 3:3, he explains this. If you're a believer, your life is hidden with Christ in God. So when you become a believer, you become united to Christ in such a way that it can only be said that God's Spirit is, God's presence is living in you, but you also are living in him. And so why do I say all that? Because you need to know this. You need to know, do I have the Spirit? Is the Spirit in me? The answer to that question behind me, how do I know that I'm saved, is right here, verse 13. Do I have the Holy Spirit in me? And how do we know that? Let's read verse 14, the next verse in 1 John 4. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So how do I know if the Spirit is in me? Have you seen Jesus? Have you seen him to be the Savior of the world? Have you seen him to be your Savior? If you see Jesus as your only hope in life and in death, if you see Jesus as your only Savior and you're trusting in him, then that's the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit working in your life. You can know that you're saved. Verse 15 explains it even more. Look at verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So the way that you know that God lives in you and that you live in God, the way you know whether or not you have the Holy Spirit is, do you have this true confession of Jesus? Do you have this true confession of who Jesus is? We've seen this as we've gone through 1 John, that Jesus is fully God and fully man, the Savior of the world, the one who came to die for your sins and to rise from the dead so that you can be saved. Do you believe that he's your Savior? And we saw earlier in 1 John, to believe this, to believe that he's your Savior, you have to actually believe that you need a Savior. You have to actually believe that you're a sinner. John says, if we tell ourselves that we haven't sinned, then we're lying. And so it starts with that. Do I know that I need a Savior? And in our culture today, do you agree with me that we need to be really patient with people on this? We need to carefully and lovingly walk people through this today to understand what it means that they're a sinner and that they need a Savior. One of the best opportunities I had to share the gospel with somebody over the last couple of years was because there was a man who came up to me who said, "Why do you talk about sin so much? Why do we talk about sin? I mean, if Jesus died for our sins, then why does sin matter anymore?" And so as we talked, I could see that there were a lot of things about the gospel, a lot of basic things about Jesus that he didn't understand. So I asked him, "Well, would you do a one-on-one Bible study with me and just meet for maybe 6-7 weeks and take a look at what God's word says about this?" And he said, "Sure." So we started to do an evangelistic Bible study through the Gospel of Mark. And during that time, I found out why he had such a big pushback against sin. It was because of his religious background. And now that I understood where he was coming from, and now that I had listened to him, I could now speak into his life and say, "Look, here's what God's word says about that. What do you think about that? What do you think about Jesus?" And by the end of those 7 weeks, meeting one-on-one, he told me, "I believe Jesus is my Savior." And he moved away. He's at an evangelical church now, but it started with taking him one-on-one and explaining, "Look, I'm not saying that you're a horrible person. I'm saying we're all horrible people. We're all worse sinners than we think we are, but we have a great Savior. And that means that we can be a son or a daughter of God. We can know that our destination is heaven, but it starts with, do we know that we're a sinner? Do we accept we're a sinner? And do we believe that Jesus is a great Savior?" And John is telling us in verses 13 to 15, and then we see this at the start of verse 16, that to know the love of God, to know the salvation that everybody wants, this love of God, it starts with having a true confession of who Jesus is. And I want you to notice how knowing who Jesus is, having the Holy Spirit, is tied into love. Do you see that? Verses 13 to 15, we've talked about the Spirit. We've talked about confessing who Jesus is, and now it's flowing into this love. And so one of the things I want to challenge us with as we think about this is, if you're having a hard time loving God and others, then sit at the foot of the cross for a while. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus dying on the cross for your sins. Think about what that means. Ask him to reveal himself to you, to show you that kind of love, to show you the love of God that we read about in verse 16. Have you come to know that kind of love? And then you can live it, and then that will give you confidence. That brings us to the next thing. First question is, how can you know that you are saved? The second question we're going to see in verses 17 to 21 is, how can you have confidence that you are saved? There's a difference between knowing something and having confidence in it. Many of you know that I was diagnosed with Lyme disease this week. It was a very difficult week. It started on Sunday night, and by Monday morning, I had a horrible fever. I won't even get into all of the other symptoms. Those of you who have experienced Lyme disease, you know a little bit of what I'm talking about. So by Tuesday, I went to the doctor. I could see it wasn't a regular fever and wasn't going to be going away. And he gave me this little magic pill called doxycycline that some of you have eaten like candy because of the Lyme disease around here. And you know, before I took that pill, I knew that doxycycline would help me and would kill the Lyme disease. But when I started to take the doxycycline, I now have confidence that it will kill the Lyme disease. Because before, when I was in bed, my body was shaking. I began to take it. In less than 24 hours, the shakes went away. The fever began to go down. I saw the effects of it in my life. I now not only knew that doxycycline kills Lyme disease, I believe it. I have confidence in it. And that's what we see here. That's that same idea that we see here, is there's a difference between just knowing that you're saved and having confidence that you're saved because you've seen the effects of it go out into your life. Take a look at the end of verse 16. He says, "God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Verse 17, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. The Apostle John is teaching us that if your faith does something, if your faith looks like love, if your faith looks like love for God because of Jesus and love for others, then you can have confidence. You can know that it's a real faith. The word used for confidence there is also translated boldness. And do you notice how he ties this into the judgment? He says, there's no fear for you if you know Jesus and you see the effects of that belief in your life. You know it's real because you know that all of the punishment for your sins already fell on Jesus. So you don't have to have fear of the judgment day. You can know that this is God's love coming out of your life and not yourself. And look at what he says at the end of verse 17. This is an incredible truth that's just tucked into here that's easy to miss. He says, as he is, so also are we in this world. The idea there is that just as Jesus stands confident before the Father, you can stand confident before God in this world because of Jesus. Stop and think about that for a second. It's at the end of verse 17, if you want to see it in its context again. This can really change your week if you stop and think about what this means. The reason that you can have confidence in this world, you can have just as much confidence as Jesus has before God, because you can know that your sins are forgiven. You can know that you have eternal life. Like John says, you can know that you are saved if you're trusting in Jesus. And that gives you amazing confidence, as much confidence as Jesus has before the Father. That's the boldness given to you if you know Jesus and you see it because of the effect of love it has on others. Look at verse 18 again. You don't need to fear if you have this kind of confidence, because fear has to do with punishment. The only other time that this word for punishment is used in the rest of the New Testament is Matthew 25:46. And that's when Jesus is talking about the final judgment. He's talking about separating the sheep and the goats. Do you see how that ties into separating the tares, the wheat, and the weeds? This is a metaphor that Jesus talks about a lot, talking about the final judgment, talking about the day that we'll stand before God. And how will you know that you're a sheep and not a goat? How will you know that you're wheat and not a weed? How will you know that you're a true believer and not an unbeliever who just paid lip service to Jesus? It's if we see this kind of love in our lives. It's if we have this confession and we truly believe it, but then we see the effects of it in our lives. And if you don't see that in your life, then turn to Jesus. Like I said, spend some time thinking about the cross and what Jesus has done for you. And you can leave today having that kind of confidence. No fear of judgment. There's something absolutely beautiful about a believer in Jesus who is confident that they can face death. And so confident of this that when death begins to knock at their door, that they're not shaken. This always makes me think about a lady who became our good family friend named Susan. She was a church member at our church in Washington State. And when she was diagnosed with cancer in her brain, is when they found it, but then they found that it was spread all throughout her body. I remember sitting in her living room with her, with Melanie and the kids, and I remember her looking at me and saying, "You know what? We won't be shaken." That was her favorite verse from the Psalms. Her favorite song, I played it before worship today in honor of her, was Building 429, "We Won't Be Shaken." And she'd say, "We won't be shaken. Jesus is my shepherd. What do I have to fear?" And when I heard that Susan had passed into heaven about 2 years into our time here, I could think about that moment. I could look back at that moment with her and know that even though she passed through that horrendous valley during that time, that she was not shaken because she knew Jesus. She had confidence for that day of judgment. She was ready. She knew Jesus. And why do we love him? Why do we love others? Look at verse 19. We love because he first loved us. We spent a lot of time on this last week, so we won't say much on it today. But your love for God, your love for others, is just a natural outflow of the love of God for you. Have you believed that God loves you? Not just that he saved you, not that he came to put up with you. There's too many Christians who have confessions of faith, who love God and love others, and they can look at all these things, these tests. They can say, I know Jesus as my Savior. I pass all these tests, but they think that God just puts up with them. Do you believe that God loves you? Do you believe that God loves you so much that he first loved you, even in your sin? And your confidence in your salvation depends on this. Not your salvation depends on this, but your confidence in your salvation depends on this. And then John closes the chapter by saying, look at verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Church tradition says that after the Apostle John was released from prison from the island of Patmos, remember he wrote the book of Revelation from the island of Patmos. He was exiled there because he was an apostle, because he was a teacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when he was released from prison there, remember he was the last apostle who died. They just seems like they just could not kill him no matter what they tried to do. He was even boiled in oil at one point. He lived in Ephesus for his final days, and he had been a pastor at the church in Ephesus for years before he had to go into exile. And so he was well known in that area. And so his disciples would go to his house on Sunday morning. He was so feeble at that point in his life. And they would carry him to the church. And because he was so respected as an apostle who had written scripture, but also an apostle who had walked with Jesus, they would ask him to say a few words, even in his very feeble state. And tradition says that he would just get up in front of everyone, he'd be carried up to the front, and he would just say over and over, little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. And they would ask him, the tradition says, they would ask him, why is that your main message for us? And he would say, because it's a command of the Lord. The Lord commanded us this, little children, love one another. But the Apostle John was not always known as the Apostle of Love, remember? Do you remember the name Jesus gave him and his brother James? It was the Sons of Thunder. And one of the reasons that Jesus had given him this title is probably because of the attitude we see in Luke chapter 9. Jesus is traveling with his disciples to Jerusalem, and they have to go through Samaria, and they get to a Samaritan village that will not accept Jesus. So they're going to have to go around the village, and James and John say, well, Jesus, shouldn't we just call down fire from heaven? Just take care of them right now. And Jesus refuses that. He rebukes them. And so how did John change? How did John go from being a son of thunder to the apostle of love? It's because of what we saw in 1 John chapter 4 this morning. When the Holy Spirit broke through John's heart and showed him clearly who Jesus is, and that John himself was a great sinner, but Jesus is a great Savior who loves him, then John was able to express that kind of love to others. And how do I know that? Not just from church tradition, but also from scripture. In Acts chapter 8, not long after John had seen the risen Christ, he went with Peter, catch this, to the Samaritan villages. He had gone from being a son of thunder who wanted to just burn them up to being an apostle of love who went to go share this good news with those who rejected Jesus. So I ask you the question as we come to the Lord's table together this morning, are you a son or daughter of thunder, or are you a son or daughter of love? And if you're not sure where you're at with God this morning, whether because you see this kind of hatred for others come out in your life or whether you know it in your heart, you don't see the kind of love that John's talking about here, then I ask you, come to Jesus. Ask him to save you. He loves to make sons and daughters of thunder into sons and daughters of love. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for Jesus, for not only the fact that he has taken all of our punishment and taken all of our sin, but also for the fact that he changes us, that he comes into our lives and changes who we are so that we will love you and love others. And so as we prepare our hearts for communion, I pray that you would speak to us, show us our need for you. May there be no one in this room who leaves who's not ready for that day of judgment, Lord. You've already provided the solution. You just tell us to come to you and receive this free gift of salvation. Just as freely as we can reach out and take this bread and take this cup, you tell us to reach out and take your salvation today. In Jesus' name, amen. Alex, let's go ahead and have you do the closing song now. I want us to be able to think about what we heard as we